We're beginning now with 1 Corinthians 11:17. Paul has just responded to their question to him in their letter concerning the eating of food that had been offered to idols. In the middle of that, he has obviously touched on the idea of sacrifice, of coming together, of sharing. And so now it's not a big step for him to move into the Eucharist, where we come together as Christians to share. And he says, "Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." You remember early in the letter he spoke about the divisions in the community. I'm for Apollos, I'm for Peter, I'm for Paul. Well, here there are divisions even when they're coming together to celebrate the sacred meal of the Eucharist. And he says, to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. These factions, which they're actually having, he's not saying they're inevitable, but granted they're there, they better look at them, because this will help them sort out. They can't all be right. So they need to examine carefully their conscience to see what's going on. When you come together, he said, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. A profound judgment to be made at the beginning. That's their intention. They're coming together in memory of Jesus. But he says, no, you're not really eating the Lord's Supper when you come together. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper. And one goes hungry. The other becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. So what was happening? Scholars have worked it out as best they can, because we haven't got complete evidence, but it would appear to be this. The Christian group would come together on Saturday night, in fact. That's when they'd meet, because the day begins with sunset. So at 6 o'clock, that's why we went back to that after the Vatican Council. And the day begins, the setting of the sun. And of course they're working during the day. They don't belong to a society that has days off. So they can only really meet at night. So they'd come together in the evening of the Saturday, the beginning of the new day, the beginning of a new week. Obviously, the Sabbath is a Jewish practice, for reasons you know. The resurrection is a totally different concept altogether, is the beginning of the new week. So it's giving the first fruits to God. It's celebrating the resurrection. It's about a new world. It's about mission. It's about a new heaven and a new earth. It's not a rest day, though we grew up with a lot of that, those Sabbath ideas attached to it. It's actually a day for prayer, yes, but for mission, for focus on the resurrection of Christ, etc. So that's our Sunday. They'd meet in the evening, and when they came in, it appears that they would begin with the breaking of bread. Obviously remembering the Last Supper. So, breaking of bread. That's the name they gave this. After the breaking of bread, and no doubt they did readings from the scriptures, etc., they would then share a meal. So it was a social occasion among the Christians for sharing a meal. And at the end of the supper, they would have this special cup, chalice. They would pour the wine and drink from the cup. And that breaking of bread and drinking from the cup, surrounding a meal, a koinonia, a meal in common, the agape meal, it was called the love meal, would be their Christians. And no doubt in the middle of it there was discussion about faith and love and mission and all the rest of it. That seems to be what happens. So it appears from what Paul says here that in the Corinthian church, people would presumably bring a plate. They'd bring what they could bring, and they'd meet in a home. So that would mean a fairly rich Christian would have to provide that, because most lived in little apartments above where they worked and so on. So they'd meet in someone's home, and It appears from this that probably, though we've got to read between the lines, they tended to do what maybe we tend to do when we go out to something. They tended to meet in their social groups. So the more well-off would have their friends, who were also fairly well-off, and they'd be eating, do you get it? And the poor would come with very little, and they'd end up eating very little, because the slaves might be there. Sounds shocking till you look at apartheid in South Africa, and you look at mission churches with Aboriginal, like, you know, we can be quite guilty of this too. But that's what seems to be going on. Paul has already said when he talked about going to the temple, this is from last lecture, and I'll just go back to it now, it's in chapter 10, it's just a little couple of lines that make this point. He says, the cup of blessing, when he's telling them not to go to the temple, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there's only one bread. We who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one bread. That isn't the point that he's making back in chapter 10. He's simply saying something that's really obvious to him and to them, to tell them not to go to the temple and break bread at the temple with people worshipping false gods, or drink from the cup, or celebrate the meals there. But in saying it, he said something obviously that you all know, but something quite beautiful about the Eucharist. And you must read, you know this, but I'll just remind you, because it just needs a bit of clarity here. Are we not sharing in the blood of Christ? You must think symbolically. There are some people who think symbolic and true are different categories. That's a very grave error. If that's what people mean, symbol is about the truth. A symbolon in Greek means when everything comes together. To speak symbolically doesn't mean you're using just metaphors or you're using examples that are not real. It means you're speaking a truth that cannot be comprehended logically by the mind and expressed in categorical statements. You're saying something that is so huge and so big and so beautiful that you can only say it through symbol. And in fact, just about everything you ever want to really say, you'll have to find poetic words to say it, or that's what the whole of the artistic world is about, isn't it? Saying things that are not just logical, that we can comprehend with the human mind, but whenever you want to say something really deep, you start using imagery, art, silence, dance, music, poetry. This is what this is all about, because you can't say it in a logical little statement. So when we say the blood of Christ, of course, you know, you don't mean that what was once wine has had a change. It has changed, but the change isn't from being chemically wine to chemically blood, hemoglobin and so on. It's not a physical change, structural change. It's not a chemical change. It's a metaphysical change. It's a real change. It's a substantial change, as Thomas Aquinas puts it. It's transubstantiation, still a good way of putting it. Because the substance, which is the same word if you know Latin, sub is under, substance and understanding is the same word. And what you understand is not just what you smell, taste, see, measure, put in a pipette and check chemical, all that thing. None of that's all the same. That's the species. That hasn't changed. But what you understand this to be, it has changed. It's different. It now is the blood of Christ. Not the physical blood, do you get me? Not the chemical blood. It's the life of Jesus poured out on the cross. That's what we mean by the blood of Christ. It's the self-giving of Jesus. He is actually the risen Christ, is giving himself to us in communion. It is a sharing in the blood of Christ. The love, the care, the life-giving, the love-giving, the self-giving of Jesus on the cross. It's the mystery of what is given on the cross poured into our hearts as we drink the wine. Similarly with the bread, it's still bread, physically bread. It's still chemically bread. So you can prove that if you needed to. But it isn't bread anymore. It's a nourishment. It's Christ's body, that is Christ's person, Christ's whatever it is, the risen body, mystery to us. It's the real person of Jesus nourishing us with his spirit, with his life, with his memory, with his faith, with his spirit, with everything about him. He is gifting himself to us. So these words here are talking about the risen Christ. And the cup that we bless is a sharing in that life-giving, love-giving, poured-out life of Jesus. The bread that we break is a sharing in his person, body of Christ. But there's another level to look at that too. I'm sure you're aware, and the theologians right through, Augustine, ever since the beginning of theology, really, we are the body of Christ too. So the body of Christ means that which is given life by the Spirit. That's what body means. It's your breath makes it a living body. If without the breath it wouldn't be, it would just break down. That's what death is. But the breath, now the breath that gives life to Jesus, that is the Spirit of God's love that gives life to Jesus, is the same Spirit that gives life to us. We are Christ's body. We are his hands, we are his eyes, we are his heart, we are his lips. And we're meant, so we should live that life as a community and as people, individual people or persons. So we are the body of Christ. We are the blood. We are Christ's life poured out. When you love me, Christ is loving through you to me. We're love. That's what marriage is, as a sacrament, of course, the most beautiful sacrament of love. But every sacramental communion between Christians is a sharing in Christ's life-giving and love-giving. That's the background. So here Paul gives us the first account of the Last Supper that we have in our literature. This is written about the year 53 or 54, so we're only 20 years after Jesus' death. The Gospels are being written at this time, no doubt, but they're not published, as it were. The earliest one seems to be Mark, which is 10, 15 years later. I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, I have to come back to this. This will surprise you what I'm about to say, but it's worth thinking about. The Greek word translated betrayed there means handed over. So, because of Judas handing Jesus over to the high priest and the Jewish and Roman powers, the word in the scriptures has come to mean betrayed, you know, handed over, betrayed. But it's actually a more general word than that. This is the word used, for example, in Galatians 2:20, when it says, God gave over his son for us. He gave us his son as a gift. Handed over this wonderful gift to us. It's also used in Ephesians chapter 5 for Jesus giving himself up. It's used quite beautifully in Romans chapter 8 verse 32 when it says that God gave his son up for us all. Gave up. Gave over. Handed over. Do you see? You with me? So, I actually think this is a wrong translation. I can't prove it, but I think what Paul is saying, it's not the night he, even though we say this in the Mass still, the night he was betrayed. That's true, he was betrayed. But this is more beautiful than that. I think it's saying, on the night when God gave us his son. Now, really, finally, I think God is the one handing Jesus over to us. Jesus is handing himself over to us on this night. So, okay, I'll leave it with you, but it's a broad concept and I think it's more beautiful. And the focus of that verb is not on Judas betraying Jesus to the Romans. Okay, so what? The focus is on the self-giving of Jesus and God's ultimate gift of love to us with Jesus' self-giving on the cross. So on that night when he was handed over, gifted to us, he took a loaf of bread and the Greek is a participle, so giving thanks. So he's giving thanks, it's contemporaneous, not prior. He broke the bread and said, "This is my body that is for you." That's the handing over. This is my body. This is me giving myself to you, to nourish you. My thoughts, my words, my memories, my eyes, my love, my dreams, my prayer, everything about, I'm giving it all to you because he's going to die, see? So it's my last gift and I'm offering it to you. And when you eat this bread, that's what you'll be eating, nourishing yourself with. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Now, it can be looked at superficially, meaning do what I'm doing tonight, like have a ceremony, like we do in the Mass, if you like. You can do what I'm doing, have the Mass every Saturday, and that's what they actually did, Saturday night. So continue this liturgy in memory of me. Yes, it means that, as long as we really do that. But what it's actually saying is, you hand over your bodies to each other in memory of me. Do you know what I mean? You do what I'm doing. John puts it beautifully in the Gospel, love one another as I have loved you. That's it. That's perfect. That's what he wants us to do. And the Eucharist is our committing ourselves to do what Jesus did. I give myself for you. You give yourself for me. We give ourselves for our children and our neighbours and the Muslim world and whatever. We give ourselves in love. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. But of course I can't do that unless I'm nourished by Jesus. I can only do it with his spirit, with his body, with his person enabling me, his faith, his love, his spirit. So do this in memory of me is let me give myself to you and continue to give myself to you. Every time we do this, it will happen. We reenact and relive and remember the Calvary. But more than that, we're also committing ourselves to do what Jesus did. In the same way, he took a cup also, says Paul, after supper. It's at the end of the meal. So there's a supper in the middle there somewhere. Saying, "This cup is the new covenant," we'll come to that in a minute, "in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Again, do what? Pour your own life out in love, even if it's on a cross. Keep loving, keep giving. "For as often as you eat this bread," it's still bread, if you know what I mean, physically, chemically bread, but it isn't bread anymore now. It's been given a whole new meaning because Jesus has given it a new meaning and he has made this bread a symbol, a reality that's beyond physics and chemistry. He is promising to give himself to us whenever we take this bread. And so he does, really present here, giving. "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It would be wrong for me to go on enormously about this because it's such a beautiful subject and it's also such a big one. But I do want to at least take you back to where the language comes from. And it's Exodus chapter 24, and you'll soon see it, verses 1 to 11. This is where our language of this text comes from. God has just given the commandments. As Jesus has just given the commandments, love one another as I have loved you, sitting at the table, the one is your servant, and washing their feet, all of that. He said to Moses, God said, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come with him. This is to do with the holiness of God. Holy means separate. So the people are standing back in awe of the mystery. It goes on. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded, everything the Lord has said we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord said, and he got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And he set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. All very symbolic. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, basins. The other half he sprinkled on the altar, representing God, the rock. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. The book of the covenant. Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. So he sprinkled some on the altar and some on the people. So it's a blood covenant with life. It's about life. It's communion in life. This is the blood of the covenant. Does that ring a bell with the Last Supper? This is the blood of the new covenant. Okay. Which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. And then the text concludes quite remarkably here. Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. He said they're not allowed to come. Only Moses could come. They went, and remarkably, says the text, they lived. They went into this holy place and came out alive, you know. They saw God. They ate and they drank. So they're having a communion sacrifice on the mountain with God. If I had time and wanted to go into greater depth with you, I'd also talk about, you know, Jeremiah promises that one day there'll have to be a new covenant. You know, because this one, it'll have to be written on their hearts. You remember that text, I hope. Ezekiel, similarly, I'll give you a new heart. Because the people weren't, the covenant, when it's written just on a bit of paper, it's not good enough. Well, they realize we need something that's written here inside. And so Jesus is saying at the Last Supper here, this is my blood of the new covenant. It's going to be written in our hearts. It's going to be a love thing. It's going to call upon our freedom and call us into communion. So that's the statement, the oldest statement we have of the Last Supper account there. And then Paul goes on, when whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. And he says they're actually eating it in an unworthy manner because they're doing it in a way that's not loving. Do you get it? They're feasting over here, this group, and that group are put down or feeling like second-class citizens or sitting over at the side or just not... They're just going back to old habits because of their social structure and all that kind of thing. They're not really having a Eucharist. Well, examine yourselves, he says, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body, without realizing what you're doing is you're being nourished by the body of Christ, And you are a body of Christ, all of you living with the one Spirit. Well, if you don't realize what you're doing, be careful, because this is too sacred for that. They eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So Paul is a little bit caught up in that too. I'm not saying he knows that there's no direct relationship between illness and death and sin. That's obvious from Paul. But at the same time, he does see maybe this brokenness of the body is accounting for some of their psychological or whatever illnesses. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. If you sat down and looked at what you're doing, then you won't have to face the judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So the rich homes there, and they've got all the nice bits over there, and the nice red wine here or whatever else. Wait for everybody to come. And if you're hungry, eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come. That isn't a question they asked him. But having talked about eating in the temple in the earlier chapters, and that text I just read for you from chapter 10, it did give him an occasion to reprimand them for some reports that have come back to him by boat from over to Ephesus about when they're meeting, perhaps not everywhere, not all the time, but he's noticing divisions in the assembly when they come together, and based on a lack of love. So he's really shocking them into realize you can't have that. It's about love, this is. And if you receive the body of Christ and drink his blood into you, his life-giving into you, that has implications for your behavior that you must recognize.